Every few years, I like to take time in my preaching schedule to take you back to a familiar place with familiar stories and familiar biblical personalities where you can get in touch with your own personal faith journey. My goal all year is always to have you look at your spiritual story to determine whether that story has been enhanced, how God is growing you up spiritually, what the details of your journey are all about. For me, I think there is real value in us studying the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the New Testament give us the story of the life of Jesus. They get us in touch with the parts of his personality that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are three Gospels that are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels because they cover the events in the life of Jesus that were, and they are very similar to each other. The events, timelines, details may vary a little bit from author to author, but in basically, they're telling the same story and from their own perspective, from their own writer's perspective. The fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, which is where we're going to be this year and where we're going to take some time to look at this gospel carefully, is not considered one of the synoptics because in many ways, John writes his gospel from a unique point of view and gives details of the life and ministry of Jesus that differ from the other gospel authors' accounts. What John does in his gospel, I believe, is capture the wonder and the history of the doctrine of salvation. If you truly examine the Gospel of John this year as I preach through it, I think you'll begin to see the magnitude of the doctrine of salvation and how it applies to you and how it impacts your life. Salvation from sin has always been God's idea. Don't let anyone tell you differently. God organized, planned, and implemented a plan whereby we could have relationship with him. He looked at sinners like us and wanted to have a personal relationship with us, intimacy with us. So he created this plan. However, I think as human beings, we're often guilty of a degree of self-centeredness that makes us think of the doctrine of salvation only from our point of view. How this is going to affect me, how this richness of God's grace affects me and my lifestyle and my journey. As you look at the Gospel of John with me this year, try to think of it in terms of why God is writing it, what we learn about God himself in this study, and you will begin to see from his perspective the greatness of this plan and the grandeur of salvation. John has the magnificent ability in his gospel to show us who we are in comparison to this great and limitless God. Now, in order to prepare ourselves to discover some great theological truths, I strained this week to figure out how to bring you on board or help you tap in to what I was trying to discover myself about the weight of this material. And here's what I want you to do in your imagination this morning. I want you to imagine something that you saw for the very first time that you had always wondered about, you'd always considered, but it wasn't really real to you until you saw it for the first time. Maybe it was the Rocky Mountains or the Sierra Nevadas, or maybe the first time you ever went to the beach and the ocean had always been something in the movies before, but suddenly you're standing on all the sand and it's real to you. One of the tours that Julie and I took a few years ago, we visited a place called Monument Valley. Monument Valley is located on the Arizona-Utah border, and it covers an immense amount of desert property. This is a valley where thousands of years of wind and erosion have caused these magnificent plateaus to stand up in the barrenness of this arid region. A lot of movies have been filmed in Monument Valley. For instance, Mission Possible 2. You remember that scene in the beginning of the movie where Tom Cruise is dangling from a ledge and it looks really precarious and all? That was in Monument Valley. In 1991, Thelma and Louise drove that cool convertible car. I won't say what happened to them. There's younger folks with us. But that was filmed in Monument Valley. In 1994, this one you might relate to, Forrest Gump ended his run across America in Monument Valley. But for those of you who are my age or older, or those of you who came to the Italian dinner last night, You'll remember all the old Western movies where the cowboys and Indians chased each other and shot each other routinely. Most of those old films were shot in the Monument Valley. And the most famous shot of all is that one that's right on the screen now. It's a cowboy out on one of those plateaus, and he's sitting on his... What we found when we took the tour, those guys, young people, make a living doing that now. They ride out on that plateau, and tourists pay money to get their picture. It's ingenious, but they're still doing that. So on the tour, Monument Valley was a place that I had always wanted to see. As a kid, I assumed when I watched those movies that the filmmakers used artwork in the background, that these places didn't really exist, that they made them up for the sake of movies. And growing up in West Virginia, we had mountains. It's called the Mountain State. But it wasn't until I got out of West Virginia and saw real mountains that I realized we're not the Mountain State, we're the Hilly State. And real mountains are the Rocky Mountains or the Sierra Nevada Mountains. On the day of our tour there, we were all loaded into open-air Jeep trucks and taken out to the valley for a day of sightseeing. And I remember the tour guide took us to a vantage point where we could stop and simply take in the panorama of the whole valley. I stood there and I was speechless. It was so quiet and it was so big and I thought so beautiful. It was one of those moments where I was humbled by the sheer magnitude of what I was seeing. Something that looked to me had always been artificial, something that really wasn't real. I was standing there looking at real scenery. Now, as you picture, get in your mind, that picture that was that experience for you, it is that sense, that power of enormity that I want you to tap into as we study the Gospel of John. Because I think the Gospel of John is that deep and rich in spiritual truth. And as John begins to unfold this story for us, he wants us to delve in to the mind and the action of God. He wants us to understand it. Hear me this morning. God did not give the Bible so that we would not be able to understand it. He didn't give the Bible and look at his people and say, they'll never get this. It'll never make sense to them. God speaks through his word, and his word can change our lives with or without a human interpreter. Pastors are interpreters of a message. Good Bible teachers interpret a message for you. But even if you do not have them, you should be able to let God speak into your life from the Bible, and it will make sense to you. And that's what I want the Gospel of John to mean to you this morning. In this Gospel, we're giving a picture of who Jesus is, what Jesus did historically in the creative process of bringing this world into existence, but what his sacrifice for sin in particular means to us personally, and who Jesus wants to be for you personally. In getting a grasp on those truths, I believe your lives will be transformed. I believe you can be renewed and forever changed as you understand what God wants to say to you from this book. Martin Luther, the great religious reformer of the 16th century, said this about the Gospel of John. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures, and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved. Now, don't you wish you said smart stuff like that? That people are going to be quoting? That is so good. Luther then backed up his belief in the effect of the Gospel of John by preaching from the Gospel of John for many, many years from his famous pulpit in the parish church in Wittenberg, Germany. Some of the most famous passages of Scripture in all the Bible are contained in this book, the third chapter of John, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John chapter 11, it was the occasion of Jesus' friend Lazarus dying. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asks the most important question of the discourse. Do you believe this? He knew that she had to believe it in her own heart before it would produce trust in her. And then John 14, many of you have heard me in funeral service or memorial service. I always love this passage for someone who dies in the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I want to be up front with you as we begin this study. I'm coming from a place of belief that the Bible is my authority for life and the practice of my faith. The precepts, values, and teachings of the Bible give me the confidence that I can live out God's best intentions for my life. And I want to say also that I believe the Bible is intended to be authoritative for everyone. And once you believe the teachings concerning Jesus, and once you become his follower, then the Bible becomes essential in your ability to live out your faith in the context of whatever culture you're part of. Now, having said that, I also know this morning that not everybody in this room is coming from the same place of belief. For instance, some of you may come this morning as curious onlookers. You just want to come and see what we do here. What is this place like? What do they talk about? What is worship like? What is he going to say to me from the Bible? What is the Bible going to say to me? And you especially come and you say, I don't want to be pushed into believing what you're telling me to believe. Now, you may not believe this, but this Baptist pastor says, that's okay with me. That's a good reason to come. Just come. Others may come new in your faith and you're saying to yourself, I just want to find something that gives me somewhere to build my life. I want to go deeper with the scriptures. I don't know how. I don't know much about the scripture, but I want to know what God wants me to know. I do too. I want that for you as well. So all that I'm going to ask you to do as we study the Gospel of John is keep an open mind, and that you be willing to listen to what God wants to speak into your life from the study of the Gospel of John. Are we good? All right. I'm going to pray right now that we can clear our minds and be ready for what he has for us today. Father, I just thank you for these people who have gathered here this morning. They felt called to be here this morning, and they've given them you their time. I pray that, God, we will certainly not abuse that time, but, God, that the teaching this morning will be profitable. Help us, Lord, as we begin this study of the Gospel of John. Help us to understand how practical it is for our own lives. We thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you want to speak into our lives this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. This morning we're going to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 1. It is simply the beginning of John's introduction to the book. Some have referred to this section as the prologue to John's gospel. The big picture challenge that John has for us to consider today is this. In his role as Savior Redeemer, Jesus was both fully God as well as fully human. Now, wrapping our minds around that concept will not be easy. It should not be. And the statement is not intended to be a trite statement, or particularly a church-sounding statement, or it isn't intended to be easily assimilated into your lives. However, I believe it's one of John's keys to understanding that the Gospel of John is truly about the gospel of belief. It has the power to convince us of who Jesus is and who he was and what he can do for your lives. I say again to you, the scripture has the power to teach you, to draw you, to convict you. The scripture itself is that powerful. So let's turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 and let's look at this beginning part. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And looking at the introduction, what seems most important to me is that contained in this brief but profound prologue is a description that defines and describes the person and work of Jesus. For instance, in that prologue, I learned that Jesus is eternal in nature. I learned that Jesus is the creative force behind all that was created. And perhaps most importantly, I also learned that Jesus always had as his long-range plan for the world he created a means by which personal redemption could be secured. It's as if John magnificently constructs the introduction to define the essence of Christian theology. He identifies Jesus from the outset of the book as being eternal and equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In identifying Jesus as the Word here in verse 1, John establishes Jesus as having not been created, but instead always was in existence as was the Father. He goes further by placing the Word in partnership with God, and even further by declaring the Word as God himself. Do you see here that John identifies Jesus then as the eternal, ever-existing one, the force from which everything that was defined with his authoritative stamp on it? Let's go back, listen to this verse from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jesus was there at that time in the creative process. So Jesus, the Word that John is identifying here in chapter 1, was present in person and character and essence from the very beginning of time. Jesus always was and always will be completely God. Never was there a time when Jesus was not. As God was not created, neither was Jesus created. They are one in essence and character always and forever. John's making a bold statement right off the bat in this gospel. He wants us to know who it is we're going to study, who it is that we're going to look at the details of their life. It's not just a prophet. It's just not one of the disciples. It is God, and God visited us. It's important for us to remember that John, who was the son of Zebedee, probably a somewhat prosperous Galilean fisherman, was a Jew through and through. He was a Jewish guy. But he understood as a Hebrew, he had been called by God and commissioned by God to tell the story of Jesus both to his Jewish friends and neighbors as well as the Gentile world. So he's walking this tightrope as a good Jew to tell the story accurately so that both sides can hear the story and believe it. Most of the Gentiles were influenced by Greek thought. It's estimated that at the time that John wrote this book, there would have been about 100,000 Greeks in the church for every Jew that had embraced Christianity as a follower. So the Greeks were sophisticated, inquisitive, philosophic, while the Jews saw themselves as righteous, traditional, and they struggled to find a balance between embracing what Jesus was saying and remaining loyal to the law. It was a terrible struggle for them. They had been steeped in the law. They had been trained in the law. So in order to embrace what Jesus was telling them, how he had impacted their life, they were struggling with how do we do both? How can we do both? But John, as a true evangelist, is trying to establish a level of divine trust here in the chapter. He isn't forcing anyone to believe, but he mirrors the method that Jesus used when recruiting his early disciples. Do you remember? Jesus would often say, "Come and see, investigate, watch me, listen to what I say, learn from me, form your own opinion." If you ever noticed, in Jesus' earthly ministry, there was always a crowd. Most of the people, the crowds that followed Jesus, weren't believers. They weren't followers. But there was a lot of people there who just wanted to see what he was about. They wanted to see the show. Something cool happens every time Jesus is around, so we're going to go. And there were people who lined up and just marveled and looked at. And Jesus encouraged that. Where did we in the church get off track? Where we made the church some exclusive club that we established our own rules for? Jesus wanted people to come and see and investigate. Is that not what we should want? We have nothing to hide. We believe, as followers of Jesus, he's the light that came into the world. He gives us hope and redemption. We should want you to come and see. And if it takes you a long time, that's okay. Just come and see and investigate. I'm a product of the church. I grew up in church, and I grew up with a belief system that was forged by trusting those older, wiser church folks who often told me what to believe about the Bible. And they didn't make any bones about it. And they would say, this is what you need to believe. This is what real Christians need to believe. They were good people. I respect them and love them to this day. But I was never really encouraged to wrestle myself with the Bible. I was never encouraged to question the claims of Jesus and his trustworthiness. I was never encouraged to ask God to speak to me from the Bible and straighten me out when I was messed up. Instead, I found myself believing what the pastor or church leader said about the Bible. And I was good at that. I was a legalist. I liked that. Somebody tells me what to do, I keep the rules and everything's peachy. But then as I got older and started in ministry, I realized there's a lot of questions that I haven't really wrestled with yet. So what did I do? What would I do with that? Well, I started studying. I started looking at the scripture. I started asking God to speak to me from the scripture and tell me what I should believe. And you know what? He did. He does. He still does that today. If you will trust him enough to speak to God and say, teach me. I want to know. God does not want you to be ignorant. He wants you to understand. There is power in the scripture. So I'm telling you, investigate it, question it, and sincerely invite God to convince you of its truth. And I believe he will. But you must be fully convinced in yourself before faith becomes real for you, before it becomes legitimate. If you're trying to live your faith off someone else's experience, it will always be shallow. You will always find an emptiness in you. You'll never get it. It will never make sense to you. You can't live off someone else's faith. Now, after identifying Jesus as one who eternally existed, John then defines Jesus as the creator. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In so doing, John establishes Jesus as having absolute authority over the world he would later come to redeem. It's clear that John's intention is that the reader of this gospel understand the authority position that Jesus holds. He was not created, he always was. He was involved in every aspect of creation that came about by the power of his spoken word. He spoke the word and the world came into being. Everything owes its existence to the work of Jesus. Now John's expressing the idea that whatever the creative capacity of God is also the creative capacity of Jesus. What God does, Jesus can do. Jesus is not limited in any way and is of no lesser value than that of the Father. For he accomplished all that he planned to accomplish in creation itself. So in their sovereign abilities, they determined to create a world that included people with whom they could have relationship and fellowship. God always wanted to be trusted by those he would create and love. And that trust would one day be forever secured by the sacrifice of Jesus. Again, first chapter of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But according to the Genesis record, Sin entered the world through the presence of a deceiver, Satan. And that created an impossible barrier between God and man. And the relationship that God desired with his people, that the people he had created, had to then be mediated through laws and commandments and human attempts to meet the righteous standard of God. But mankind has always been powerless to change or improve or remove the curse of sin himself. Every man, woman, and child then is relegated to live their lives under the weight and bondage of sin, the sin we were born into. Which leads me to appreciate all the more why John included the redemptive mission of Jesus in this first paragraph. He was not only the creator of man, but in fact, he will be the redeemer of man himself. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." John indicates here that the darkness of this world has never been able to overcome Jesus and his mission to redeem and save sinners. Do you believe that? The language here gives us an indicator of the intense struggles and opposition to the ministry that Jesus will face and John will cover in his gospel, and how Jesus will win every time. He will not be impeded in his mission to secure salvation and redemption for us. He would not be God if he could be impeded by those he created. Amen? Many try to oppose and defeat what Jesus came to do, but they all fail in their attempts, and ultimately Jesus will magnificently conquer sin and death for the sake of all mankind. John intimates that the experience of the cross, it was meant by those who instigated it to mean that Jesus was now defeated, but instead it was the point of his greatest victory of all. They had no idea that what they were leading Jesus to when they were leading him out to crucifixion was his moment of great victory. They had no idea who he was. The light that Jesus brought into the world was the light of grace, mercy, unconditional love, and forgiveness for sins. It's light that gives opportunity for anyone who believes, for everyone who believes, to start again, to have this relationship with Christ. Now, from his introduction, there are some clear imperatives that we can take home with us today and wrestle with this week, and more importantly, figure out what we believe about Jesus, about who he is and what he came to do in our lives. Let me give you three things to wrestle with this week. Number one, in this passage, in this chapter, John is asking us to believe that Jesus is fully and completely God in essence and being. In other words, there never was a time when Jesus did not exist. John is making it clear that Jesus was not one savior among many saviors for mankind. Instead, Jesus was and is the only means by which we can secure salvation. That he was and is the only way that we can have a relationship with God. Number two, John is asking us to believe that Jesus had and still has the ability to overcome the dark, sinful forces in this world. Forces that lead us into sin and keep us bound in our sinful natures and practices. What earns Jesus trust, the trust he deserves, is that he is the only one who ever successfully lived and overcame the power of darkness that enslaves the world. He accomplished what we could not. In the third chapter of John, he will say to us, "People love darkness rather than light because what we do is evil." We're born into sin. But we like our sin too, don't we? Come on, you can shake your heads and agree with that. You know, there's a lot of things in our life, a lot of the sinful behaviors that we get involved with, we kind of like that. You know, we kind of entertain ourselves that way. One thing that John will do in this book is expose the way we feel about sin and expose the way God feels about sin. There is a difference, by the way. The third thing this morning, John is asking us to believe is that Jesus is the one true hope we have for finding and having a living, personal relationship with God. That hope rests in the promise that Jesus can transform us and forever change us so that we can please Him by the way we live. That is possible only because of Jesus. Now, as we study this gospel together, I ask you to consider what John claims about Jesus. Keep your mind open, keep your heart open to the things that God may teach you. Pray that the Spirit of God will make His narrative easy for you to understand. Come with me and investigate this gospel. Come and see what God wants to teach you from the gospel. As we leave today, I'm going to give you the permission as your pastor. Wrestle with some of these questions that are difficult. Don't always look for some human being to give you an answer to your questions. The easy thing to do is to buy the commentary from the favorite preacher in America, or turn on the favorite video from the favorite preacher in America. So-and-so said it must be true. Well, that might be true. But did God say it to you from His Word? Do not exchange the Word of God for the power of conversation from a human instrument. The Word of God is powerful. It will draw you. It will convict you. John's statement for us to consider, his first challenge is, in his role as Savior, Redeemer, Jesus was both fully God as well as fully human. Come next week as we look at the second half of that challenge. Fully human. A fully human being. How do we ever understand that? Pray. Pray this week that God would give you a sense of understanding. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for all these folks who are here today. I thank you for bringing them here today and for giving me the opportunity to just explore with them what you've taught me as I study for this sermon. God, help us to be learners. Help us to listen. Help us to understand that you want us to understand your word. That the Bible was not meant as a mystery we couldn't touch or feel or examine or question or doubt. God, instead, it's a book that we can learn to live by. It shapes us values and its morals, and all of those precepts are for us to learn and understand. So give us eager hearts as followers of Jesus to want to learn. God, just don't let Bible study become commonplace or mundane. And just give us passion. Give us passion for what you've done for us and what we can do to serve you in this life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.